So we are so glad that you've chosen to spend this time with us. During a court case, an attorney on either side, the defense or prosecution, can offer an objection to a piece of evidence or a piece of testimony being included in the proceedings. There are typically two responses to an objection. One, sustained. Two, wow, you guys were weak on the sustained and good on the overruled. Oh, well, there you go, because it's on the screen for you. So, if an objection is sustained, it means that the objection is sustained. It means that they will not allow that in. If an objection is overruled, then they will allow that piece of evidence in. Some objections make perfect sense, while there are other objections that seem like outright silly. There's a record of one case where an attorney objected because it was past 5 o'clock. There's another case where an attorney objected because the evidence and testimony being presented was damaging to his client's case, which apparently it was, because the defendant was found guilty and sentenced to 50 years in prison. There's another case where an attorney objected to the testimony of an expert witness with the following rationale: just because he reads the Bible doesn't mean he's Jesus. So, while there are some that make perfect sense, there are some that seem outright silly. When Paul wrote the letter to the church in Romans, there were some objections that he was met with to the message of grace. He was met by objections to the message of grace because there were some who were more bound to the law, that were more legalist in nature, that said the law was the way to be made right with God, not through grace. And when Paul came and said it was all about grace, there became this tension, these objections about the law, especially in response to those who pursued grace with unbridled indulgence. And so this is one of the tension points in his letter to the church in Rome that he addresses, and really kind of addresses all the way throughout the letter. And so that's what we look at today, is this objection that is about grace versus law, and the role of the law and the role of freedom and grace and all of that. So Paul writes to them, "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace?" Now, this is likely, we would think that this is a rhetorical question. However, this is one of the objections that Paul got. People said, well, if it's about grace, then we can just go on sinning over and over and over because grace will cover all of our sins. Which is true, but not true at the same time. It is inconsistent and incompatible with a follower of Jesus who is embraced to continue in a habitual pattern of sin, which is what the question is asked, is shall we go on sinning? The wording that there references a continual habit and a continual pattern of habitual sin. And so the pushback to the message of grace for Paul when he taught this to the church in Rome, which he had not visited, by the way, he's writing to them and knows what's going on in their church. He says to them very clearly that it is inconsistent and incompatible. His answer, though we think it's a rhetorical question, his answer is adamant. He says, of course not. And of course not with an exclamation point is emphatic. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? The of course not, the wording there carries an emphatic, God forbid, or away with such a thought. Let that be far from us. May such a thing never occur. That's what the wording of course not means in what Paul writes. And so the question is, well, shouldn't we just go on sinning? Because the more we sin, the more we allow God's grace to shine. And Paul's like, abandon that thought. It is incompatible and inconsistent, and it doesn't make sense, and Paul overrules their objection. Their objection is sin more, so grace more. And Paul says that's overruled. It's just ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. He says, since we have died to sin, when we die to something, we are separated from it. And Paul says, since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? If we have separated from this method of life, this behavior, this pattern of behavior, then how can we continue to live in it if we have died to it? He said, it makes no sense. It doesn't add up. And then he goes on to say, oh, or have you forgotten that when we joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined with him in his death? The word for baptism literally means to dip or immerse. The figurative meaning of the baptism is to be identified with. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we are baptized, we are joined with him, we identify with him, and when we identify with him, our decisions and direction and actions of life follow what it means to follow Jesus. He says, have you forgotten that when you were joined, you were united with him? Then he says, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. It says, so we died and were buried with Christ in his baptism. So we were separated and put to death. However, for Christ, death did not have the last word. He was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father. And since he has been raised from the dead, the power of sin is also raised from the dead with him. The power of sin in our lives, the power of our decision making to pursue what actions and behaviors we will choose. Sin holds power over us. And then when we are dead and buried with Jesus and raised to new life, we are able to live new lives. I meant to bring it in from my office this morning and got distracted by a couple things. But I meant to bring in a lamp and plug it in. Where'd my outlet go? Oh, right down there. And plug it into this outlet right down here. And then I was going to turn the light on. And I was going to say that this light is powered when it's plugged into the wall. The moment I unplug it from the power source, the light loses its ability to function. That's like sin in our lives. Sin is powered by the source. But when we die to that sin and we unplug from that power source of the sinful nature and Satan's influence and temptation in our life, when we unplug from that, sin no longer is able to function in our life. Now, at some level, you and I both know that that sounds good in theory, but is difficult in practice, because there are some things in life that have a hold on us no matter how many times I try to unplug it from the wall. No matter how many times I try to unplug getting irritated and even lashing out in anger at my kids. No matter how many times I try to unplug from that source of the anger, they have a way of coming back through and plugging that stupid thing right back in every single time. There are certain things where it is easy for me to say, I died to the power of sin so that no longer has a hold on me. And just as I have been dead and buried with Christ in his baptism, now I am raised to new life because Jesus was raised to new life. Right? And then somebody comes along and plugs it right back into the wall. So, the sinful nature... Though we are dead to sin, the sinful nature, because we live in a broken, dysfunctional world as the result of sin, lurks underneath. It always lurks around the corner looking for a way to try to plug back in and gain a foothold in our lives. And what Paul is writing here is that grace allows us the freedom to choose differently. We no longer have to be held to the power of sin. He said, since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. The word for united there means to be planted at the same time. And it's typically used of plants and trees and things like that. But when it's used here in reference to Jesus' death and resurrection, though they were two very different events that took place at different times on different days, they were planted at the same time and root together and become inseparable from each other. There is victory in his death over sin, and there is victory in his resurrection over death. Did you hear that? There is victory in his death over sin, and then there is victory in his resurrection over death. And so therefore, the power of sin is released in his resurrection. And so just as we have been united with him in his death, victorious over sin, we will also be raised to life, victorious over death and the power of sin. He says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Again, good in theory, difficult in practice, until we realize how agonizing and torturous a crucifixion on a cross was. It was a slow, agonizing, painful death. And so it would make sense that crucifying our old nature would sometimes be a slow, agonizing, torturous death. We like to think we like to think that it's this miraculous overnight flip of the switch kind of thing. And for some people it is. And for some people it is. But for many people, it's this slow, torturous death of the old nature, of the old self. Though we are victorious in Jesus' death, and we are raised a new life, and there's still this tension and this struggle of living in a broken world with a broken, sinful nature. The sinful nature is everything that we have been, but are no longer in Christ, and the tension between the two. My maternal grandfather was an alcoholic. And though it had appeared that a number of years before his death that he had stopped drinking altogether. When I grew up, there was always beer in the fridge. Pabst Blue Ribbon. Always Pabst Blue Ribbon in the fridge. Which is fine. But I remember when I was 16, my maternal grandfather had a heart attack and had it at work. He worked at the Chrysler Foundry in downtown Indianapolis. And we had to go pick up his truck from work. So my uncle drove us to the foundry. I drove my grandpa's truck home. And when I got his truck home and went to get something out of the seat, underneath the floorboard was his whiskey bottle. And I'm like, oh my word, what happened if I got pulled over with his whiskey bottle? And anytime I went over and cut their grass in the garage was his whiskey bottle. There's a different whiskey bottle. There's whiskey bottle everywhere. In the basement, there's whiskey. There's whiskey everywhere. And though it appeared he drank or quit drinking before he passed, when my maternal grandfather experienced death was the moment that he no longer experienced the temptation of alcohol. His death put to death the temptation of alcohol in his life once and for all. Jesus' death puts to death the power of sin over our lives, though we still battle the temptation of the sinful nature. Does that make sense? All right. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And the word for set free means justify, acquitted, or discharged from sin. We were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with Him. And he goes on to say, we are sure of this. Wouldn't you love to be sure? Wouldn't you love to be sure that we are victorious over the power of sin? That every time somebody comes and plugs that thing back into the power source and you stumble and fall all over again, that you could be sure it doesn't have to be that way? Wouldn't you love to know that? Well, here you go. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. There are some of the ancient belief systems had dying and rising again gods. Some of them would even die in the winter and rise again in the spring like perennial flowers. And this was a recurring thing. But for Jesus, he died one time. There are three instances in the records of Jesus' life and ministry where he raised people from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But all of those three people that Jesus raised from the dead died again. Jesus died once, was raised from the dead, and will never die again. We can be sure that death has been defeated because of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection proves that death has been defeated. And if in his death he defeated the power of sin in our lives, and in his resurrection he defeated death, we can be sure that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Paul goes on. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. There was never a time in Jesus' life when he didn't live for the glory of God. Never a time. So this seems a little bit odd here. When Jesus was mocked by the Jewish religious leaders, he lived for the glory of God. When he was beaten by the Roman soldiers in his crucifixion, he lived for the glory of God. When he hung on the cross and died to redeem our sin, he lived for the glory of God. So this seems a little bit strange that he says now he lives for the glory of God. The wording here means that now he lives victorious. Again, it's kind of hard to explain theologically because there was never a time where Jesus wasn't victorious over sin and all that. But now that the acts have occurred, now that his death has occurred and his resurrection has occurred, it all points to God's glory in those victorious moments. Does that make sense at all? So, you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin. There it is. So, you also should consider. And the word that's consider there is also translated reckon. And the word reckon means to put to one's account. This word is used 41 times in the New Testament part of the Bible. 19 of them are in Romans. And Paul is saying that you should consider. You should put to your account that you are dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. The word reckon does not mean to act on a promise. It means to act on a fact. So we do not act over the power of sin on a promise that God made to us. We act on the fact of what Jesus accomplished for us. Did you hear that? We do not act on a promise that God made to us. We act on a fact of what Jesus did for us. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Do not let sin control the way you live. We have the opportunity to make different decisions. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. One commentator talked about completely and whole body as the complete and total surrender to God, much like the complete and total surrender of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said to Jesus, "If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. But if not, your will be done." And then Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, he died to redeem sin and breathed his last breath saying, "It is finished." Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. The requirements of the law, we've talked about this before. If you're new and haven't been around, you're gonna hear it now. If you've been around for a while, you can say it with me. To be made right with God under the law requires keeping how much of the law? All of it. If you break one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking how much of it? All of it. Therefore, the law can do a lot of things, but the one thing the law cannot do is make us right with God, correct? It can command, it can direct, it can guide, but it cannot make us right with God. Because none of us can keep the law in perfection. And therefore, if we live, I love this phrase, if we live, and I made it up, so this is a good one. I would quote myself. When we live under the requirements of the law, we also live under the curse of what the law cannot do. Write that down. Every one of you, write that thing down right there. When we live under the requirements of the law, we live under the curse of what the law cannot do. When we live under the grace that is given, the curse of what the law cannot do has been lifted. Write that down. That's good stuff. Take that home. Post that on your mirror. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And this was the tension point in the Roman church. You had people that lived under the freedom of God's grace to the point of unbridled indulgence and just said, "Well, great news. No matter what I do, God forgives me." And you had the legalists on the other side saying, "But you can't do that. And you can't do that because it's about the law." And Paul says, "It's not about the law. It's about the freedom of grace." And then he goes on to say, "Well, then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning?" Oh, yeah, that's the next one. No, it's not the next one. Why not? It's not there? Oh, well, don't put that one up then. I'm not ready for that one. One got skipped, I guess. Of course, it has to get skipped on the day that my kid goes back there and sits before he goes back to school, right? Had you not been back there, it'd probably been just fine. I'm just messing with you. Well then, and this is too bad that this one gets missed because this is an important question. It sounds like the same question that was asked before, but it's a little bit different. Because, well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? In other words, though sin no longer has a hold over the power of my life, can I cheat? Can I take a night off? Can I reward myself with this bad behavior? Because since I'm free from the power of sin, since I no longer have the compulsion for my grandfather after he quit drinking, though I no longer have the compulsion, the compulsion to drink, can I go ahead and take the sip of whiskey? What do you think would have happened? What do you think would have happened as soon as my grandpa took that first sip of whiskey after he quit drinking? Bam, full force right back into his alcoholism. That's what I would assume. I don't know. You see, the thing about this line of thinking is the appetites that we feed are never fully and finally satisfied. The Romans had lived in that culture. They knew what it meant to live with unbridled indulgence. They knew what it was like to be met with grace, and they still liked the freedom that came with unbridled indulgence. Don't put that one up yet. I'm not ready for it. I'll let you know when I'm ready for it. I'm just kidding with you guys. You guys are fine. It's all right. We'll dock your pay. They get paid nothing, so we'll get a dock their pay. The appetites that we feed are never fully and finally satisfied. A few years ago, I read a book on healthy eating and stuff like that, which obviously doesn't really take place. but it said that when you make a conscious decision to change your diet and you get rid of the junk food, because when you... Remember the old Lay's potato chips, okay? We're going to date some of us. Huh? You can't eat just one, right? That was the deal. Lay's potato chips, you can't eat just one. So you take that first bite, you want another chip, and next thing you know, the whole bag's gone, right? And then tomorrow, on your way home from work, you stop at the store and you buy another bag because you ate the other bag. And that's kind of the cycle of this. But this book said that when you replace those cravings with healthy things, that your body over time shifts the way that it processes and says that you crave the healthy things. So when you choose a carrot over a chip, over time, your body will want the carrot instead of the chip. So when we decide that since we are free from the power of sin, somebody ought to make carrot chips. That's like my multi-million dollar idea right there. I'm going to work on that, a carrot chip. Hey, that's a squirrel moment for you, Kay. Kay, that's a squirrel moment for you. So when we choose to give in to the temptation of sin, all that does is foster the desire to sin all the more. It is incompatible and inconsistent for a follower of Jesus to continue to live in a habitual pattern of sin. It is inconsistent and incompatible for a follower of Jesus to continue to live in sin when they have been freed from sin. That doesn't mean that we will get it right all the time, which is why it is a good thing that we are met with grace. But grace is not permission and a license to sin. Grace is the remedy for when we do. We do not choose willingly and knowingly to continue to sin. It is inconsistent and incompatible with followers of Jesus. So here's the answer. Now, of course not. Again, God forbid. Away with such a thought. May it never be for us. Don't you realize that you become the slave to whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death. Or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. So we have a choice. We can choose sin, which leads to death, or to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Then he says, thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. So in other words, you lived in unbridled indulgence of the Roman culture, and then you met grace, and now you wholeheartedly obey what it means to not only be made right with God, but to live right with God. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Go ahead. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. There it is. The appetites we feed are never fully and finally satisfied, so when we pursue impurity and lawlessness, it leads deeper and deeper. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy. The word holy means set apart from a common use to a sacred use, and that's what God desires for people who choose to place trust in Jesus, is that we are set apart from a common use to a sacred use. And then he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the obligation to do right. So when you were slaves to sin, no obligation to do it. Nobody expects you to do right. As we navigated some relationship stuff with our kids over the years, there were times where they'd have a friend who would do something, and it would lead to a falling out between that kid and my kid. And then the friend who had done whatever would come and apologize. And then they'd do different for a little while. And then they do the same thing again. And what we told our kids all throughout that time, which they came to realize on their own, is that over time, people prove who they are. And that when this is the pattern of behavior, and it's ingrained in who they are, it's just going to be who they are and what they do. And they can come and say they're sorry, but until they are wholeheartedly invested in changing that behavior, then why do you expect anything different from them? They've proven who they are. They're under no obligation to do anything different because it's just simply who they are. And so when we are slaves to sin in the sinful nature before grace, before placing our trust in Jesus, there's no obligation to do right. We're not expected to do right. All right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do. Because now you know better. Now you know different. Things that end in eternal doom, you now know. And he says, but now, and this but now introduces a crazy, cool contrast. Now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Is this in the present? There it is. Yep. So here's the contrast. Our old sinful selves down the left-hand side. Yeah, left-hand side. And the but now on the right-hand side. So we were in bondage and now we're free. We were slaves of sin, now we're servants of God. We were immersed in vice, and now we're pursuing holiness. We were ashamed, we were living lives of shame, and now we have peace of mind. We were headed towards death, and now we have life, even life everlasting. I don't know about you, but if I'm given a choice between the two, I think I know which one I would pick. I think I know which one I would choose. And then the contrast continues when he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Wages are something that we earn, right? Wages are something that we earn. And the wages of sin is death. In other words, when we choose sin, we choose death. We earn our way into death by our sin. Does it make sense? But the free gift of God, a gift is something that is given, that is received. A gift is something you cannot earn. A gift is something you don't necessarily even deserve. A gift is given because the gift giver chooses and wants to give it to you, correct? But the free gift of God, free to us, costs Jesus everything, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the contrast. Go back to that one slide. There it is. Wages, death. Free gift, life everlasting. Those are the two choices we face. And we don't get to not choose. And whatever objections we come up with, God has overruled by His grace. And when grace has overruled whatever objections we have, why do we continue to try to sustain those objections by the way we live? If we have made the decision that the decisions and directions of our life were leading us to a place we didn't want to go, and we chose a different direction, why would we still want to include decisions and direction from the previous way? Why would we not separate from them and pursue the holiness and the gift of eternal life? There are two choices: sin and obedience to God. Sin leads to death. Grace leads to life everlasting. One you earn yourself, and one is given to you. Again, I don't know about you, but if I'm given the choice, I think I know which one I'd prefer. So what do you do with all that? What do you do with all that? You recognize that sometimes we plug into the wrong power source. We plug into the wrong power source and choose to let the sinful nature continue to have power over us. A power that has been defeated in Jesus' death, and death has been defeated in His resurrection, and because just as He has been put to death and raised to life, we are brought to new life with Him to live a new life, even life everlasting. So you got to find a way to plug into the right power source. And the way you plug into the right power source is to place your trust in Jesus, who did for you what you could never do for yourself. You couldn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But He did it. And in His death, He defeated sin. And in His resurrection, He defeated death. And as a result, you can have life everlasting and live differently. Not just be made right with God, but live right with God because of that. And you place your trust in that, and that changes everything. And that's that. Dear God, thank You for today. Thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather together. Thank You for this incredibly powerful part of this incredibly complex letter written by the early church leader Paul. And though it's incredibly powerful, incredibly complex, there are parts of it that are so incredibly simple. It's incredibly simple that the law cannot make us right with You, that You sent Jesus to make us right with You through His death. And then You raised Him to life to defeat death, to provide the gift of salvation, of being made right with You for all of us who will place our trust in Jesus and then live right with You. It's so incredibly simple. Thank You for being the power source in which we can plug into to make everything different. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week, we'll roll the preview video. For next week, when the preview video is over, you're dismissed. Thanks again for being here, and have a great rest of your day.